It truly is a blessing to have that much giftedness and talent among us, isn't it? Thank you, David. Well, good morning again. Hopefully, I can get through this without stumbling as much as I did with the announcements. But I think I've practiced this a little more, so maybe it'll happen. Anyway, we've been saying the past couple of weeks that our lives are the platform from which the gospel is believable. Our lives, they don't actually affect whether or not the gospel is true. And I want to clarify that. They don't affect whether or not the gospel is true because reality is reality. And there is nothing more real than the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Good. But an attractive setting in a piece of jewelry can either add or detract luster from a precious jewel, a hypocritically lived Christian life makes it seem like that maybe Jesus is just one more in a long line of failed human ideologies. Now, we know that nothing's further from the truth, but sometimes the way we live can make it seem that way. Because the world will see, hey, since they don't live like they believe it, why should I? There's no power in that. And again, that question should always challenge us. It should always challenge us to ask questions of ourselves. Am I living in a way that supports what I say I believe? Or am I living in a way that denies what I say I believe? Now, just a little warning there. And be careful when you ask those questions to also cut yourself some slack. Because we're not talking about perfection. None of us are perfect yet. We're not going to be there until we get there, until we get there with Christ. So there's always going to be room for growth in our lives. There's always going to be a level of hypocrisy in our lives. There's this war against the flesh, and we do lose a battle or two. What I'm talking about is the trajectory of our lives. And even if you lose a battle or two, you know, even if you make mistakes, then it's important and incumbent upon the Christian to clean it up well. How we deal with it after we've made a mistake, after we've sinned, is incredibly important as well. But if your trajectory is godly, it will show. So we want to consistently and continually strive to make our lives match our faith. Knowing that sometimes the problem actually is, do we believe it? Do we really believe it? Because it's a truism. We will live what we actually believe to be true. And sometimes part of our problem is trusting God, especially if our situation is bad. It can be hard to trust there. True Christianity requires a changed life. First and foremost, because we have regenerated hearts. God has created a life where there wasn't life before. He's made us alive spiritually where we were spiritually dead. We are new creations in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what that means. So there should be in us, because of our regenerate heart, there should be a desire to live for God, to live godly. Now, the world, our flesh, Satan, they work against that desire, so it can get muted sometime, and we can choose to do good, or we can choose to do the evil. And sometimes our choices go either way. But this is why believers are frequently told to put off the old and put on the new, because we have to recognize that we're to live out of the new life. It's an effort that we have to make to cultivate this new life that's within us. And one of the things we spend effort on is to know what the right thing is, to know what it looks like to live a godly life. That's why we need to be people of the book. That's why we need the Word of God. We must be people of truth if we're to live the truth. So in the book of Titus, and if you haven't turned there, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, finishing up the chapter this morning. In the book of Titus, Paul has been urging Titus in the churches of Crete to teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, teach the things that match the truth of God's word so that our lives adorn the gospel. Last week, we talked about the generational aspect to this living, passing down the torch of faith from one generation to the next. And I didn't say it last week, and I probably should have put it this way, but when it comes to passing down the faith, it's not just taught. It's caught as well as taught. It's modeled as much as spoken. It's the combination of those two that the world sees and hears and notices. And that's oh so important in parenting. That's oh so important in the church. And it's oh so important in witnessing, to remember that it's both caught and taught. You can't live a life that says something and then go out here and tell another and expect anyone to believe what you're saying. It's caught as much as it's taught. So as we finish up chapter 2, Paul is addressing yet another group within the church, and he's also going to give us our motivation for all this effort and this teaching and this living, which is actually kind of odd for Paul, because usually he gives us the motivation and then tells us what the response ought to be, if you're familiar with his writings. But for whatever reason, he comes in through the back door this time. But Titus chapter 2, I'm going to begin by reading in verse 1, but we're going to be paying attention to verses 9 through 15 today. But I just want to ramp us up just to remind us from last week. So Titus chapter 2, Paul speaking to Titus, speaking to the elders through Titus, speaking to the churches at Crete. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And when you look at the end of verse 11, you can see where I'm getting this word adorn from, and this whole idea of adorning the doctrine. But let's go back up to verse 9. It might seem odd to us in our culture in this day and age that Paul would address bondservants or slaves as a separate category here. But at this time, slaves were thought of as part of the household, and lots of households had them. Slavery in those days, and now we all have our preconceived idea of what slavery is, but slavery in those days covered a wide range of things. Often the slaves were valuable and trusted members of the household, having a great deal of responsibility and authority, looking after their master's affairs. That's the kind of slave that Joseph was in Potiphar's house. You know, he had authority over everything except Potiphar and his wife. And often slaves had that. Now that's on one side, and that's one extreme. On the other side, and on the other extreme, there's the slavery that we would understand like from the American South, which was just oppressive. It was awful. It was inhumane. That existed in the Greco-Roman world too. My point is, when you look at slavery in the Bible, it's complicated. It's a mixture of those two extremes and everything in between. So you really can't make a broad case that slavery was better in those days. Neither can you make a broad case that slavery was always awful in those days. We have to, you have to understand the complexities of these things when we talk about this, especially because you're going to talk about slavery a lot with the world, because they're going to ask. That's one of their objections right now. It's one of the big ones. The Bible supports slavery. I don't really believe it does. I think God is tolerating the thing, but that's one of the objections that we're going to see. But in either case here, there are degrees in between. And in either case, even on either extreme, it was a situation where you as the slave, you were owned by someone else, another person, either permanently or for a time until you paid off your debt. You were owned. That's not a good situation, regardless of how comfortable your situation is. Paul wants to speak to slaves now. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, my Bible says bond slaves, and yours might say as well, but that's kind of a cleaned-up version. The word is doulos, and it's slave. It means slave. They were subject to their own masters. Just like the wife was to be subject to the husband, the slave was to be subject to his own masters. Now, what you find in the slave passages in Scripture, especially in Paul, is that there doesn't seem to be any interest here in overthrowing the fabric of the social culture. Now, that may come later, and I believe it does, and legitimately so. But the topic here is living a life that fits with the gospel. That's what Paul's concern is. He's not interested in overthrowing society and changing everything. He's interested in individuals living a life that's patterned after the gospel. And if you're a slave, this is how you do it. Slaves are to be well-pleasing in everything. Whatever, you know what makes your master happy, do those things. Not argumentative. And we know what that is too, right? Not talking behind the master's back, not back-talking, not smart-mouthing, not pilfering or stealing. And a lot of slaves in those days, because they were handling their master's affairs, they had opportunity. They had some various levels, some very small opportunities, some larger opportunities. They had opportunities to take some things for their own. They had opportunity to embezzle some things. And Paul's saying, don't do that. They tended not to be watched 24/7 in those days, and they tended to not be, chained all the time, but they had opportunity to steal small and large things and to embezzle, and Paul doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to show honesty and integrity toward their master, showing all good faith, which let me translate for you. Show yourself as trustworthy. Show your master that you're trustworthy in all things. And then here is a purpose. There's those two little words that we talked about a couple weeks ago, so that. Whenever you see a so that, there's a purpose statement there. So that, by the way you live, you will adorn the doctrine of God. So that, by the way you live, your life will accentuate. Your life will add luster to. Your life will bring credibility to the gospel in every respect. Christian slaves were to live in such a way that their lives would validate this new religion in the eyes of their masters, who most of them probably weren't Christians and were probably skeptical of this new religion. So, what principles can we take out of that? And we're going to have a little bit of a detour here. It's not really a rabbit trail. It's a road that we have to go through, I think, because we want to talk about this issue of slavery. We want to talk about what principles we can derive from this. You know, for sure, we can take these principles and apply them to our lives as employees, right? You know, we should respect our employers. We should show ourselves honest and trustworthy in all things. What caught me off guard there a moment was not what I wrote, but the fact that I've skipped a couple slides. Caught and taught. The godly life is as much caught as it is taught, and that manifests itself intergenerationally, as we talked about last week. It manifests itself in daily living. And that brings us up to where we are and how you go about your life in the day-to-day. So we can apply these to employer-employee relationships. Show ourselves honest and trustworthy in all things. Be hard workers at work. Because ultimately, we know that we're working for Christ, right? Our employer isn't our ultimate employer. Ultimately, we're doing what we're doing for Christ. And this way, our lives at work should match what we say we believe. Now, this is a legitimate interpretation. It's a legitimate application, rather. But I don't think it goes far enough. I think we are missing something important if we just leave the application here to our jobs. Because for us, and let's face it, for most of us, if we don't like what is going on at our jobs, we have a certain amount of freedom to get another one. We can quit our job, go find another one. We can do that. I know it's not always convenient, but we have that ability. That's a freedom I gladly exercised when I left Care First a few years ago. But a slave in Paul's day did not have that freedom, no matter how good a situation they were in. They did not have that freedom, which to me makes this passage all the more remarkable. How might this look to their eyes? No matter how good your situation was, no matter how much your master trusted you, you were still owned by someone else. And you couldn't arrange a trade to a better situation. Although the master could trade you to a different situation, or he could sell you, or he could sell off the members of your family. That was all legitimate, and that happened back then. Now put yourself in that place. How would you be feeling? And many of those situations weren't good. You know, the guy who was like Joseph, there was that, but there was as much, if not more, where they were treated harshly. Often the situations weren't good. So I think a second principle that we need to take from this section is that we are to live a life that adorns the gospel, no matter what our situation is, and no matter how hard it is. The godly life is as much caught as taught intergenerationally, in daily living, and maybe even especially in difficult circumstances, in bad situations. Because we still need to reflect God wherever we are. We need to reflect God in that situation and through that situation. Because ultimately, what we're working to show is the legitimacy of the gospel. Following Jesus is our highest call. And one scholar said it this way. He said, forced labor is always demeaning to humans. But voluntary service is noble, even in difficult situations, even in situations of oppression. Now, I'll stop and say, you can see how that passage and that idea can be misused if you were a master. But as the slave, it's God's glory and the potential faith of our oppressor that matters most. And that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing if you're a slave. That's a hard thing. And maybe a hard thing for us coming soon. consider that principle within the context of the church potentially being oppressed in any given society. And it is in a lot of societies around the world today. And, you know, we're feeling a little more pressure than we used to feel. How then do we act when we're the ones who are being oppressed? How then do we act? There are times, and I'm suggesting to you, there are times in the Christian life when we must voluntarily surrender personal liberty in order to adorn the gospel. And nobody likes to hear that. You like to hear that a lot, probably a lot less than I like to say it, and I don't like to say it. But the coming kingdom is the thing. The coming kingdom is the thing. And here in America, we are very concerned with our rights and our liberties. But you know what we don't think of as much? We don't think of the Christian Bill of Rights very often. My wife is chuckling because she knows what I'm going to say. You know what the Christian Bill of Rights is? Came out of the mouth of Jesus. We have the right to deny ourselves. We have the right to pick up our crosses. And we have the right to follow him. That's the Christian Bill of Rights. Other human rights are secondary to those for us. They're secondary. Because the gospel is at stake. Which, now let me also put in the caveat here, because some of you are getting, you're starting to sweat a little bit. That doesn't mean that there aren't times to let our voices be heard. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when we need to stand our ground. There are those times. We just need to be willing to do either and to let God decide which time it is. But we also need, when we consider where we are, we need to understand the principles and the commands of Scripture in their context so we can draw the application from them so that then we can, through the Holy Spirit, determine what time it is. They need to factor into the discussion. They need to factor into the thinking. Because, I mean, honestly, slavery would never have been abolished if Christians hadn't stood their ground and raised their voices. It'd still be happening. But even while we do that, we have to understand our lives must adorn the gospel. And understand me, I don't presume to know with certainty which time it is right now. But I'm really concerned that in Christian circles, I hear about our civil rights an awful lot without much thought at all to adorning the gospel. And I just think both of them need to be factors. We need to think about them, and we need to weigh that out. And we need to ask God and let the Spirit lead. Consider all the factors. And this message towards slaves is actually consistent. It's consistent with the instructions that Paul gives to slaves in the other New Testament books that he's written. You know, it matches 1 Timothy, it matches Colossians, it matches Ephesians. And it's interesting that Paul seldom addresses the masters. I mean, Philemon he does, because that's a letter to a master, but seldom in those other books does he mention the masters at all. The masters aren't mentioned in Titus, they're not mentioned in 1 Timothy or Colossians. They are in Ephesians, he did say something, and I want to show that to you. Ephesians 6, 7 through 9. He's speaking to slaves first. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So we're working for Christ ultimately. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Just the fact that Paul phrases it this way tells me that it wasn't uncommon for masters to threaten and probably punish their slaves. And it would have been not uncommon for a master to look at this, the instructions to slaves, and use that as a means of oppression, which is not at all what was intended. The greater point here is that being both believing master and believing slave, you're answerable to the Lord who does not show any partiality. Now, the question comes up here, and this is part of our little detour yet. The question that comes up at this part so often is, you know, and this is why I didn't just tack this on to the sermon last week. But the question is, why doesn't Paul just out and out condemn the practice of slavery right here and now? I mean, in fact, slavery isn't outright and clearly condemned in scriptures anywhere. Why not? And that causes people some problems today. Especially if God doesn't like it. And that, I don't believe God does like it. I don't believe he does. It's a hard question to answer. Wish I could tell you definitively what the answer was. But God didn't tell me. That said, I think there are a few reasonably good explanations that we should probably talk about. First of all, slavery is a very ancient practice. It's ancient and it is something humanity has practiced for millennia. The scriptures don't really show us where it started, but it started early. And it is hard to find an ancient society or even an older society that does not or has not practiced slavery in some form. It's something that's so common to man. It was deeply embedded in the Greco-Roman world. I mean, even Aristotle, maybe the father of Western thinking, even Aristotle thought that there were some classes of humans that were just meant to be servers and others that were just meant to be served. He was very much a proponent of slavery, though it wasn't racial for him, just different classes. It was more like a class thing. Estimates are that at this time in the Roman world, there were over 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And maybe a third of the inhabitants of Rome actually were slaves at this time. That's a lot of slaves. And that would include things like, you know, domestic servants, laborers for the field, laborers around the house, clerks, soldiers, craftsmen, teachers, managers, the whole spectrum. But over 50 million in the empire, a third of Rome. To dismantle that all at once, would have brought a societal collapse. Not to mention just any talk of that would have been swiftly and violently rebuked by the Roman military. They wouldn't have stood for it. And the church was just beginning at this point. They didn't even have elders in Crete. They weren't going to stand up to the thrust of the Roman military at this point. This wasn't Paul's purpose at this time. But what God did do is instead he changed the world through the gradual acceptance of Christian thought and values. The seeds that God planted in the church, that all humans bear the image of God and are valued equally before him. That is the duty of believers to look out for the rights of the oppressed, to love your neighbor as yourself. Within the church, there's no value difference between male, female, Jew, Greek, master, slave. Those Christian ideas, when they converge into Western thinking, brought about the end of the practice, at least the outward practice or the public practice. Over time, and I think it took too much time, over time, slavery was seen as a human aberration that needed to go. And those who facilitated slavery's demise, let me tell you, if they weren't Christian, they were using Christian ideas. Because up until that time, people weren't thinking that all people were equal. That wasn't an ancient thought. We're better than them. I mean, the Jews thought that they were better than everybody. Everyone else was fodder for the fires of hell. The Greeks thought pretty much the same thing of everybody else, and of course the Romans thought that they were the bee's knees and everybody else was meant to serve them. And that just goes back in history. Nobody would say all the races, all the nations, every individual was equal before God. That's a Christian idea. It's a Christian thought. Christianity drove that into the thinking of people. Another potential reason why it took longer, and Paul didn't call it out right now, is that slavery is an evil. I think we can call it that. But evil is not the result of a faulty social or political system. It's not the result of faulty structures in the world as much as it's something because of the sin nature that dwells in human hearts. It's in us. If we abolish a corrupt social structure but fail to change human hearts, the result will be that same evil will be done to people through some other social structure because it's a heart thing and evil finds a way. All throughout history, think about it, all throughout history, governments and social structures have changed. And in each one, the sin nature of the human heart has had its way and led to their demise. And here we are, still struggling against the evil in the human heart. By the way, folks, slavery still exists today. You know that, right? It exists in this country today, despite the fact that it's been banished politically over 100 years. We still have slavery today. We see it in the sex slave trade now. And it's worldwide. But America is a big consumer. It's worldwide. You live in a poverty-stricken area in South America or the Far East, and you put your children in the hands of someone who promises to take them to America where they can have a better life. They just have to work off their travel expenses when they get there. And so they hand them off, and then this person puts them in a sea container. And then those who survive the trip are put to work in the sex trade industry. They're prostitutes, so they have to make movies. And of course, while they're doing that, they have to eat and they have to have a place to live, so that just keeps getting added to the debt, so they never actually work it off. That's slavery, folks. And it's happening right now. And it's happening right here. And I'm going to get really snarky. Where are the protests? Where are the people screaming about that? We should be. I talk a lot about Peru because it's part of my experience. You know, when you get off the plane in Peru, before you can disembark in Peru, they hand you a brochure. And those who've been there with me, tell me, you can validate this. You get a brochure that says, say no to child sex. Say no to child slave sex. Just the fact they have to hand you a brochure saying say no tells you something about how rampant it is in that nation. I remember I was down there once, and I'm taking a walk at night along the river walk in Iquitos. And this young man comes up. He couldn't have been older than 25. Robin wasn't with me at the time. I was just there with another guy. And he comes up and he calls me Pastor, because they all call me Pastor down there. And I stand out, so they all tend to know me, even if I don't know them. And this young man makes it very clear that he can get me whatever sort of company I would like for the night. Woman, man, girl, boy, whatever I'm interested in. Kind of makes me wonder about some of the pastors that go there, that he approached me knowing that I was a pastor and thought that I'd be open to that. It hasn't gone away. It's taken a different form. The Bible addresses the evil in human hearts. When hearts change, behaviors change. Perspectives change, and eventually the structures of society change with the changed hearts. That's how slavery was ultimately done away with. or at least the slavery that has been done away with, the official, like, chattel slavery that we've had here. That's how it was done away with. It was the ethical teachings of Scripture that eventually convinced people that slavery was wrong. By transforming the way that we valued other human beings, just like it was those same teachings that brought an end to the abuse of young children in the workplace. The way to lasting change is always by changing the values within the hearts of the people. Structures change and hearts are evil, and it won't get us anywhere. Anyway, God plays a long game. That's something we need to keep in mind. God plays a long game. And I mean, you know, I mean it. Because God can say a word and fix everything, can't he? I mean, he spoke and the world became, right? Right? He did that. God spoke and the world became. He could say the word and he could fix it all and get anything accomplished that he wanted to. You know, if God wanted, he could have had Jesus Christ arrive right after Adam and Eve fell and taken care of it all right then. He could have done that. But he didn't. In fact, there are some who think that the way Eve expressed, "I have acquired a man-child with the help of the Lord," that in the way she said that, they believe she thought that maybe Cain was going to be that seed of woman that crossed Satan's head. Boy, was she wrong. The point is that God didn't do it right then. It would be millennia before Jesus arrived. And here we are, 2 millennia after he's gone. There is something, it makes me understand, causes me to believe there is something about the process that God is interested in. You know, we are results-oriented people. But God doesn't worry about results because he's God. He's sovereign. He's got the results. He knows how it's going to end. He knows exactly how it's going to end. But he's interested in the process because he lets it play out. He's about the process. And think about that for a moment. Think even about our sanctification. When we come to Christ, we aren't fully sanctified at the moment of confession, right? It's not like that. I mean, some of us experience a dramatic change. That's true. But we're not fully sanctified. We still have to grow and to learn and to work out our salvation over our lives, don't we? God's about the process. He's about the process. He plays a long game. He's interested in the process with us as individuals, and he's interested in the process with humanity as a race. And beyond that, I can't tell you his reasons. Those are the two best ones I think I can find. He is, I do know this, he is patient and he is long-suffering. He was patient with polygamy all through the Old Testament, though it's very clear from Jesus' words that God didn't like it. He was patient with Israel while they were rebelling against him until he finally sent them into captivity. And he was patient regarding slavery. But ultimately, it was his values that brought an end to that practice. While he's being patient, though, just don't make the mistake of thinking he doesn't care. Thinking he doesn't care about how we live our lives. He is patient. He plays a long game about how we live our lives. He plays a long game with eternity in his sight. That means we have to be ready and willing to play the long game. Have you noticed these virtues keep coming up? Endurance, perseverance, over and over again, to the point that you don't want to endure or persevere through those things anymore. But that's what God wants because he plays a long game. Those are important Christian characteristics. It's not fun necessarily, but it is healthy. And even if our situation is bad, we have good reason to persist and to endure and to be obedient to God. And he gives us those reasons in the rest of the chapter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. See, this isn't just for the slaves. It's for all of us. It's for every Christian, the old men, the old women, the young men, the slaves, the masters, the elders, everyone of every age, gender, and social status in the church. Our motivation is that Jesus saves. Jesus saves, and he has. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Appeared, that's an interesting word, and it's an interesting concept. It's the Greek word apheno or phino. We get epiphany from it, or actually epiphino. We get epiphany from it. God's grace appeared when Jesus appeared. It wasn't just communicated verbally. It wasn't sent by messenger or Western Union. God's grace appeared. Jesus appeared in a bodily form. And that's because us as humans, we couldn't reason our way to God. Our fallen minds wouldn't reason ourselves to God. And this is central to what we've been talking about. God gave us both the written word that we can read and instruct us, and he gave us a visual example. He gave us his word lived out in life in the person of Jesus Christ. So it could be taught and caught. And don't think for a moment those people who were blessed enough to live and walk with him didn't catch it. Jesus appeared, bringing salvation to all men, which sounds a little bit like universalism, but it's not universalism. You'd have to take other texts into account, and other texts in the scriptures are very clear that not everyone is saved. I mean, John 3:16 we love, but John 3:16 follows, or following John 3:16 is 17 through 18. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him, being Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 Timothy 4 may say it a little clearer. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially believers. Well, how does that work? Maybe that clarifies it, but just a little bit. Jesus is the Savior of all men. There's an offer made to all. Only some are going to take advantage of it, though. He loved the world, so he sent his son, but the whole world will not benefit, except maybe in the fact that judgment is delayed. They don't get judged immediately. There's some benefit to them there. But the emphasis here is on his appearing. He appeared to offer salvation. And think about that, brother and sister. You were destined for hell. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. But God made us alive together through Jesus Christ. You didn't do that. God did that. He appeared and he did that. Now think about that. Think about how we live in light of that. This should appeal to a sense of gratitude here. But not merely gratitude, but also a responsibility to live our lives in reflection of his. Our lives should reflect his. Now verse 12 starts off with the word instructing us to deny godliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We need to be instructed because it doesn't come natural to us. We have to both be instructed and we have to see it. We learn and grow, which means we must be taught. There's an old way of thinking, you know, when we come to Christ. It needs to be modified. It needs to be, if you want to use the computer language, it needs an update. You know, you got to run an updated program. But it's not like the Holy Spirit plugs a USB drive into us and, like, downloads all that stuff. Though that would be, I think, easier for me. But no, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we have a new life, and that causes us to want to know more about God and to want to know how to please God. So we start reading our Bibles, we start attending church, we start going to Bible classes, we start praying. But it's important to note, also, besides just instructing, the life of Jesus also empowers us to deny ungodliness. There's a new life in us, new creations in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us and we become part of the body. So Ephesians 4 applies to our lives. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of Christ, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Lay aside the old, put on the new. We're to deny worldliness, deny ungodliness, the things that are opposed to God, okay? Unlike God. Elsewhere, Paul will call it mortifying the flesh or putting your flesh to death. Which for us, living here and now, is a daily rejection of worldliness and selfish human desires. We get up every morning and we know we have to do this battle. We know we have to deny these things. We know we have to put off what I want to do and put on what God wants for me. Or what my flesh wants to do. Because a new creation should want to do what God wants for you to do. We have these battles, and hopefully by God's grace, we win more than we lose. But being filled with the Spirit and surrendering to the life of Christ in us, we can actually win more than we lose. And I think too often, and we are getting close to the end now, folks, I think too often we leave it there. Way too often the church has left the spiritual life in a state of thou shalt not. You know, people are like that. What's the Christian life? Well, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't do that, you know. You don't, smoke, you don't chew, you don't date girls who do, you know, that old dumb thing. Because we think if we aren't doing certain things, that that's the end of it. But if it's just a matter of doing this or not doing this, that can be faked, right? I mean, it's important that we do things because things are observable. But we can fake for a while living sensibly. We can fake self-control for a while. We can fake living righteously. But did you look at this word here? After that, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live, putting on the life of Christ, and to live sensibly, righteously. But here's where you require the life of Christ. Godly. You can't be godly if you're not doing it to please Him. You can't fake it and actually be godly. You can have a form of godliness, but you're denying its power. Godly is the one that's the catch-all that's there to trip up the legalist. It's there to trip up those who think it's just a matter of what you put on and faking it and walking through without the power of Christ. Godly will trip us up every single time. Because you can't fake that. And God sees through the exterior to what's happening on the inside. God wants it to be from a heart of genuine faith, not just to look good, or to try to earn some brownie points from God, which is a ridiculous thing because He doesn't give those. He sees it. He knows what it's about. God is perfect. He's not impressed by anything we do. Now, there's a past element to all of this. We're looking at what Jesus has done for us because He brought salvation, the cross. He brought forgiveness to us. But there's also a current, a present implication. Because of what Jesus has done, we are to live lives that are pleasing to God right now. But there's also a future implication to this. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is returning. It occurred to me this week, it's very much like what we do at communion. Jesus is coming back. We have this hope this expectation of fulfillment that he's coming back. But, and he will appear again. Here's that word, epiphino again. He's coming back to take us home, and we'll be in his presence. This is what communion is about. In communion, we do it as often as we do it in remembrance of him. We think about him on the cross. We think about what he did for us. But at the same time, we're doing it to draw strength for the living in the here and now. We're doing it for the present as well, with an eye toward the future when we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. At that point, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. We're being freed from the power and practice of sin, and eventually we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The last point in your outline, we're his. Did you catch that in verse 14? Who you belong to if you're a believer? Verse 14 reminds us who we belong to. We have been bought at a price, 1 Corinthians. Bought at a price, and that price was the life of the Son of God. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from the slave market of sin. It's a tragedy when we choose to still live there. When we choosing to live there, it's like we're acting like it doesn't have an impact on us, and it should. But his blood, at that point, covered every one of our evil deeds, past, present, and future. Think about that, past, present, and future. We've been redeemed from all of them so that he would purify, cleanse a people for himself. For we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. It's not just about forgiveness, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing aspect. I long for cleansing. Cleanse a people for himself, a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a people for his own possessions who are eager to do good, who are eager to reflect him in the way we live. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus, that is who you are right now. Or that's who we're supposed to be right now. And if this is who we are, then that's what Paul is doing. He's reminding us to live like who we are. Paul's message here to slaves is for all of us because we all belong to Jesus. We need to consider ourselves his slaves. He owns us. He bought you. And your life is his. And praise God that it is. The alternative is pretty awful. And we're to grow in Christ. And we're to live like we're his. We're to adorn the gospel. Paul closes with these words to Titus. Therefore, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul's reminder to Titus and the Cretan churches to speak the truth, to teach what is fitting for sound doctrine, to encourage the body, to correct and refute with authority, and don't let them disregard you because you are speaking from God. And that's us, because we have to teach. We have to live lives that are consistent with what we believe. Yeah, you know, a certain amount of hypocrisy is going to come just because we're not perfect yet, but we want to limit that. God sent Jesus to the cross to redeem us from our sins. This should mean something to us. It's not just a get out of jail free card or a get out of hell free card. It's an I get to serve him card. I get to be like him. And our job is to seek to know him and to please him and to help each other know him better and please Him better. And if you haven't noticed the world around us, that is radically countercultural. That is radically different than everything else the world says. Back in the Old Testament, Joshua said this. He said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Paul's message to the churches says, God has already chosen you. Act like it matters. They have to see God in us. They have to see that we're different. No matter what our situation in life is, we have to live lives that adorn the gospel. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments together this morning. Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you have chosen to save us, that you have sent him to the cross and you've offered us and given us forgiveness, justification, adoption as children of the King. And Father, you're in the process of changing us to be more like him. And someday he's coming back so that we will be with him. Father, Lord, give us the grace and give us the strength to live unhypocritically now, to live committed to him, to live lives that reflect denying ourselves, picking up our crosses and following Jesus. Father, that's easier for me to say than it is for any of us to do. But we know by the life that lives in us because of Jesus, we're able to do that. So Lord God, we pray. We pray for grace. We pray for strength. We pray for anyone who does not yet know, anyone here who does not know yet that Jesus, or doesn't know him personally. Father, I pray that you would speak to that person's soul, that they would just recognize that they're a sinner, that sin separates them from you and condemns them to hell, but that you offered them a way off by trusting that Jesus died for their sins and rose again on the third day. And may they just bow before you now and confess to being a sinner and confess to trusting that Jesus died for them. We know, Lord, you answer such prayers. And so we lift them before you. We lift ourselves before you. This is a high calling. Lord, Father, we tend to want to react out of the situation that we're living in, but we can't do that. Lord, Father, we need the strength that only comes from Jesus Christ. And we need to know the truth. And we need to believe the truth so that we can live the truth. Lord, this is all about you and all because of you. And so we come before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week and have a blessed Mom's Day.